Gospel lesson today is taken from Matthew's Gospel. Once again, we're in Matthew chapter 18. We will begin at verse 21 on page 20 in your New Testament sections of the Bible in front of you. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson. After Jesus has given a teaching on how to reprove someone who's fallen into sin, go to them individually, go with two, then take them before the church, we have this discussion. Then Peter came and said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into the prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, one of my favorite preachers is John Ortberg. He used to be at Willow Creeks, now at Menlo Park out in San Francisco. He tells an interesting story, a true story of a guy who used to like to umpire in a softball league. I don't know if you ever played the church softball league. I used to do that. He was an umpire in a softball league. And it so happened during the offseason he was driving and he was pulled over by a policeman and ticketed for speeding. I thought I got cut off there. Okay. He got ticketed for speeding, and so he pled with the officer and said, "Please have mercy." And he tried to explain the extenuating circumstances, why he had to be speeding. And you know what the policeman said? He said, "Talk to the judge. Talk to the judge." So next spring, beginning of baseball season, softball season, the ump is umping. First batter up to bat. Guess who that batter is? The policeman. And he looks at the ump, and he recognizes him. The ump recognizes him, and so there's a little awkward moment. And so, kind of sheepishly, the police officer says, "Hey, bro, how'd it go with the ticket?" And the umpire looked at him rather menacingly and said, "Well, let me put it this way. You better swing at every pitch. They're all strikes, baby. I don't care if he throws it over third base. That's a strike, man. You better swing." Called sweet revenge, right? Or maybe you heard the awful story of the man who said to his wife, he said, "Look, honey, you know, we get in fights all the time, and I get angry, and I say things I shouldn't say, and I throw things, and I break things, and I embarrass myself, but you're always cool, calm, and collected. You never seem to do anything angrily or destructively, and how do you do it? How do you do it? Don't you get mad?" She goes, yeah, I get mad, and he said, "How do you handle it?" She says, "Well, I just clean the toilet." He said, "You clean the toilet. How does that help?" She says, "Well, I clean it with your toothbrush." Ouch. Hey, it works for her. It was King Louis XII of France who articulated the feeling of the unforgiving. When he said something shocking, he said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." You see, revenge satisfies all of our natural inclinations to get even, maybe get ahead. That's why granting forgiveness is one of the most difficult things that we can ever do, because it's one of the most unnatural things that we are asked to do. Thus, the $64,000 question today is, why should we forgive others? Why? Kind of like an actor, you know, what's my motivation? What is my motivation to forgive others since it's so unnatural to do? Well, let me provide you today with, I think, three good reasons. First one is this. When we love others by forgiving others, we are actually loving ourselves. Let me repeat that. When we love others by forgiving others, we are actually loving ourselves, because when we forgive others, we're giving them a gift as well as a gift to ourselves. And thus, we go from being victims to becoming victors. That's quite a transformation in one act, isn't it? Why do I say that? Because God is the ultimate psychologist, and it is God who wired us. It is God who set up the universe. It is God who set up our, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by Him. And if we abide in His ways, and if we abide in His will, and if we abide in His law, then we are going to have a better chance at finding mental health than any other way, because this is the way God set it up. And if we go with His ways, we will find a certain degree of mental health. If we go against His ways, we will be broken. We'll be messed up. We'll be depressed. We'll be lost. Make sense? And unforgiveness springing from anger is a case in point. Because let's face it, anger kills. Anger kills not just our enemies, but us, doesn't it? Attitudes of bitterness and hostility and resentment are like poisonous toxins in our body that build up and build up. And doctors tell us that it is the equivalent of smoking a pack of cigarettes a day or indulging in a high-caloric, high-fat diet in terms of what it does to us physically. Dr. Redford Williams of Duke University states, anger kills. There's a strong correlation between hostility and death rates. The angrier people are, the more cynical people are, the shorter their lifespans. Grudge holders are grave diggers, and they're grave diggers of their own graves. John Huffman said, "The world's most miserable person is the one who won't forgive. Nothing can gnarl your soul so aptly. If I had an enemy whom I wanted to punish, I would teach him to hate someone, loathe someone, want revenge against that someone." That's what it does to us, physically and psychologically. Conversely, forgiveness heals. But that doesn't mean forgiveness is easy. It is, as someone once said, to truly forgive, you must commit yourself to three things that aren't very easy to do. First of all, you have to commit yourself that if you've forgiven someone, say your spouse, say a brother, a sister, a coworker, if you've forgiven them, then you cannot use that against them again in the future. It's over. Secondly, you cannot tell other people about it either. Thirdly, you cannot ruminate it and focus and obsess upon it yourself. Someone has said that if we don't forgive and forget, then we tend to forget to forgive. And that's true. But guess what? That ain't easy. It's not easy. That's why we need to consider the second reason why we need to forgive, and that is because Jesus commands us to forgive. He commands us. Note, I didn't say he suggests it, nor did I say that Jesus wants us to forgive simply for our psychological health. Instead, Jesus commands us to forgive one another from our hearts, even though it's difficult, unnatural, and next to impossible to truly do so. And don't we see that in Jesus' exchange with St. Peter? When Peter asks Jesus a question regarding the statute of limitations of forgiveness, remember what Peter asked? How many times must I forgive someone, Jesus? Seven times? Seven times? Now, scholars tell us that when Peter said this, he was probably feeling extremely magnanimous, because what was the standard rule of the time according to the rabbis? Three times. Rabbi Joseph ben Hanina, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. Rabbi ben Jehuda says, if a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, don't forgive him. In other words, three strikes, you're out. That's it. Thus, Peter's generous suggestion here to forgive seven times was double the norm plus one. So he must have been feeling pretty good about himself. How many times? Jesus, seven times? What do you think? Jesus, seven times? But what does Jesus say to Peter's question? He says, not seven times, but 70 times, or as the King James translates that Greek word, that phrase, 70 times seven times. In other words, Jesus is saying that there shouldn't be any outer limit as to how many times we're to forgive someone who has truly repented, because we are now beyond the realm of the law of the old covenant, and we're now in the love of the new covenant. For you see, forgiveness has nothing to do with the law, but everything to do with love. The law has a limit. Love does not. The law has a long memory. Love has no memory. You see, the law teaches that you have three strikes and you're out, but Jesus teaches if you're still counting the strikes, then you've already fallen out of love. I mean, Peter thought, look, if someone sins against me and they repent and I forgive them, that's one, right? Now, if they sin against me again and I forgive them, that's number two, right? Right, Jesus, that's number two. You know what Jesus says? No, Peter. If that person has come to you and repented and you've forgiven them, you're back to zero. So it's not number two, it's number one. And if you forgive them and they sin again, it's not number two, it's number one again. You see what he's saying? But that's not easy. It isn't. But no one said it would be. Forgiving is one of the hardest things we're ever going to do. The word here for forgive in the original means to loose or let go. Let's face it, we don't like to let go, do we? Why? Because as long as we hold a grudge, as long as we hold on to that anger, as long as, you know, we don't forget what so-and-so did to us, that gives us a certain amount of leverage, doesn't it? Gives us a certain amount of power. And we like power, don't we? We don't like to give up power. We don't like to give up advantage. We don't like to give up leverage. We want to retain it, don't we? So we don't let it go. We don't like to let it go. We would rather resent than release. Let's face it. Indeed, the power to release is a supernatural power that ultimately only Christ can give. And back in Matthew 16, remember when Peter made the great confession? And what did Jesus say to Peter? I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, in this chapter, just a few passages before the one we have today, Jesus gives that power to the entire church. We all have that power to bind and to loose. But here's the thing. Whatever we don't loose here on earth may be bound to us in the next life. That's a sobering thought, don't you agree? That's the third thing we need to see here. as to why we need to forgive. And the third reason can be summed up in one line in the Lord's Prayer that you and I have probably said 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. In fact, we just said it a few minutes ago, and that phrase is what? Father, forgive us our sins, what? As we forgive those who've sinned against us. How many times have you said it? 100 times, 1,000 times in your life? But do you see the connection there? Do you see the correlation there? Do you see, too, the motivation there as to why we must forgive? I mean, if we still don't get it, then Jesus takes a line from the Lord's Prayer there, and he tells a whole parable. He tells a whole story about that one line in this parable of the king who calls in one of his servants and performs an audit. And it finds out that this servant owes him 10,000 talents. Now, living in the 21st century, we're like, what's a talent? America's got talent. What's Jesus talking about? He owes him 10,000 talents. What can that be? Well, talent, of course, was an amount of money. And it was a lot of money. Did you know that? In fact, historians tell us that the annual revenue of the Roman government for the properties or the lands of Judea, Samaria, Idumea, and Galilee, they garnered in 1 year 900 talents. 900 talents in 1 year. And yet this servant owes the king how many talents? 10,000 talents. That's a lot of talent. Or to put it another way, this man would have had to work 20 years in order to earn one talent. So that man would have had to work for 200 years to pay back 10 talents and something like 200,000 years to pay back the whole debt. In other words, this was a debt that this man could never, ever, ever pay back. It was impossible to pay it back. In fact, scholars tell us that this word here for 10,000 is the word from which we get myriad, and it was the biggest number in the Greek language. 10,000. It's kind of like today, a gazillion. Right? Have you noticed, though, that numbers keep getting inflated? I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and we wanted to say something was big, man, it happened like a million times, right? And then that wasn't enough, so you had to say, man, it happened like a billion times, right? And then, oh, that's not enough, it happened like a trillion times. And then we said, oh, man, it happened a zillion times. Now what do we have to say? A gazillion times. What's next? I don't know. But you get the idea. It's the biggest number you can think of. That's what 10,000 was. You owe him 10,000 talents. In other words, the point is, it's impossible to ever pay back that debt. Just as it's impossible for you and me to pay back the debt that we owe the King of Heaven. Amen? Because every time we sin against someone else, we sin against God. Did you know that?
Oh, I only sinned against my wife. God.
When you sin against your wife, you're sinning against God. When you sin against your friend, you're sinning against God. When you sin against that guy that you cut off for no reason out on the street, you're sinning against God. Whenever you steal, you sin against God. But whenever you covet something that's not yours and you're ungrateful for what you've got, you sin against God. Whenever you commit murder, you sin against God. But whenever you're angry for no reason, you sin against God. Whenever you commit adultery and sleep outside of the covenant of marriage, you commit a sin against God. But every time you look with lust on another, you sin against God. Ding, 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 ding. We sin 24/7, 365 a year. We have accrued a debt of thousands and thousands and thousands of sin dollars. Right? And it is impossible, impossible, impossible for any of us to pay back that debt. Right? Ourselves. Last week I was playing tennis. I know that's a shock. I think it was with you, Tom. And Billy, my neighbor. He's a great neighbor. He's an interesting guy. Billy said after about a set, he said, you know, I've been playing so badly. I've made so many mistakes, but this game, I'm going to redeem myself. I'm going to redeem myself and make some good shots. And you know what I was thinking? Billy, you've made so many bad shots in one set. You can't make enough good shots in one game to be redeemed. That's what I felt like saying. But you know what I said to him? I said, Billy, you know what? You can't redeem yourself. You know why? You've already been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He didn't know quite what to make of that. There between games. But I hope he's thinking about it. Because it's true. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't pay that debt. Are you crazy? Just as this poor servant couldn't understand how profound his debt really was, that there was no way for him to pay it back. That's why he had to ask for forgiveness. And that's what God's grace is all about. That's what God's grace looks like. We owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And he loved us anyway. Amen? So that's the reality of grace. That's the reality of all that God has done for you and me through Jesus on the cross. So the final question is, in light of that fact, in light of that truth, how shall we then live our lives? How? Well, one way we're not to live is like this servant in the way that he lived. As he went out from the king, he finds a man and encounters a man who owes him how much? 100 denarii. And when he meets him, he literally strangles him, throttles him, and says, pay me what you owe me, sucker. He didn't say that, but he was thinking that. And did he, by law, have a right to say that and do that? By law, he did. And when the second servant bows before the first servant and pleads with him with the exact same words, did you know the exact same words that he uses with the king? He throws him into prison. Did he have a right to do that? He did. In fact, you know, some translations here say that the second servant owed him just a few pennies. That's not a good translation. I like the NRSV here. 100 denarii. You know why? Because 100 denarii was equivalent to 100 days' wages. We're talking about 3 months' wages. We're talking about $3,000+ according to minimum wage. So don't belittle what this man owes him. Just as God doesn't belittle when somebody sins against you. He doesn't say, oh, well, it's nothing. No, it's something. It hurts. It's costly. It's 100 denarii. It's $3,000+. You owe it to me. So we can't belittle this. This is a real sin. But what's the problem here? What's the problem with this man? It's not that this man doesn't owe him, that he doesn't have a right to put him in jail. The problem is the king has just forgiven him of $10,000+, and he's shaking this guy down for next to nothing compared to that. That's the point. That's the point of the parable. That's the very point of the Lord's Prayer. That's the very reason that we pray to forgive others as we are forgiven. For if we have truly experienced the grace of God, if we have truly experienced the new birth of Christ, if we have truly experienced the forgiveness of God, then we can't help but express that experience by forgiving others and paying that grace forward to them. Amen. You can't help doing that if you've truly experienced the grace. So the deal is, if there is someone in your life today, this morning, that you know about, someone in your family, someone in your neighborhood, someone in your workplace, someone in your past of experience, and they've asked you to forgive them, and you have still not forgiven them, if you and I are in that state, you know what? We're in deep, deep spiritual trouble this morning. Indeed, if you and I are like that, we are a spiritual oxymoron. For that means that you and I are unforgiving Christians. Unforgiving Christians. And that, my friends, is the worst oxymoron you can ever be. You know why? Because an unforgiving Christian is actually no Christian at all. That's how serious this is. You think that's harsh? You think that's rude? You think that's too strong? Read the end of this parable, how Jesus ends it, and then you tell me if you think that's too harsh. But let me conclude today, not with a harsh word, but with a word of grace, word of hope, word of liberation. In closing, the great Bible commentator William Arnott tells years ago a true story of a traveler who went to Burma, and had a Burmese servant to guide with him, and they crossed over through a river. And when he came out, leeches were all over this traveler's body, sucking his blood. Now, I don't know about you, but that's about the worst I can imagine.
Eek!
You know, Indiana Jones snakes, leeches sucking your blood. Ah! Come out of the, oh man, look at these leeches! And this guy's first reaction was what my first reaction would be, and probably yours. What would that be? Let's get these leeches off. Come on, take them off now. I can't stand these leeches. They're going to suck my blood. I'm going to die. And so the servant says, no. Don't take them off. Because if you pull them off, a part of them remains in your skin, and then that will get infected, and you will get sick, and you will get so sick that you might die. So what he did is he took him back to the lodge, and he drew up a warm bath, and he put some spices that irritated the leeches but didn't kill them. But between the spices and the hot water and the warm bath that surrounded him, the leeches just fell off, and he was loosed of them and liberated. Arnott goes on to explain, each unforgiven injury rankling in the human heart is like a blood-sucking leech in your life. And it's not something that you can deal with yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot overcome yourself. Instead, you need to be bathed in the grace of God and the love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to change you and to release you and to free you once and for all. That's the way to do it. Let's pray about that. Let's pray now. Dear God, we would pray that you would put in our heart a heart of forgiveness. Maybe be reminded that everyone who sins against us, for all the times they've sinned against us, we've sinned against you so many more. And yet you have always, always, always forgiven us. At no time has our sin ever caused us to forfeit eternity with you. Therefore, no one else's sin can cause them to forfeit our love and our grace and our mercy to them. Lord, when we forgive, we are most like you. Lord, we want to be like you. Heal us, Lord. Release us, Lord. Free us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.